We'll read verses 1 through verse 10, 1 John chapter 3. And the first verse in chapter 3 from the word of the Lord says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he, the Lord Christ, is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the work of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. He cannot keep on sinning. He has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." There is in this passage a promise, a future anticipation, that we are not yet what we will be, but we are already children of God. "However, a day is coming when we will be like him, for we will see him as he is." I want to say a word before I invite you to welcome each other. Seeing Jesus correctly as he is paramount to us being who we must be. And we have to be careful at Christmas that we don't see Jesus as just an innocent, unimposing baby in a manger, but rather that we see him as the King, the Creator, the spoken word, the I Am, Alpha and Omega, the God of the universe, the one eternal co-existent with God who was sent on our behalf to humble himself as a servant and become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. And if we don't see him rightly, we may not be conformed to his image the way we're supposed to be. In the garden, our parents of old heard the message of judgment. They would no longer walk with God in unbroken fellowship as the child of God. They heard that message. We studied it 2 weeks ago. It's in Genesis 3. They would no longer walk alongside God in unbroken harmony and fellowship. But from that point on, there would be hostility by the created toward the Creator. But we read as we go through the grand story of the Bible in Hosea chapter 1, verse 10. The prophet says, "And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it will again be said, 'You are children of the living God.'" In the place where it was said, "You are not mine any longer," it will also be said, "You are the children of the living God." This is the promise that we've been considering for these 3 weeks now. We see this promise made, the promise explained, and then the promise kept. That's where we are today, the promise kept. Here's what I want us to comprehend by the time we leave. What it means that the promise of God has been kept. Not just made, and not even explained, as we saw last week in Jeremiah 31, but kept. What is included in the promise being kept? So we look today to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John is a book that is written to a church or group of churches in crisis. Near Ephesus, the churches are being attacked by a false teaching regarding the identity of Jesus, that if in fact he was flesh, he must have been sinful. And the necessity of Jesus, that in Christ, we can live in the victory of the promise kept, that sin would no longer have dominion over us. And so John writes to the churches in crisis pertaining to false teaching. The false teachers had gone so far as to send out missionaries who were propagating this message of heresy that Christ, because he was flesh, could not in fact have been God, and that he must have been fallen and sinful because all things fleshly are sinful. It's called Gnosticism. It was pretty rampant in the first century. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 26, we get a hint of what John is confronting. He says, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. There is an error, and the error is serious. Listen, why is error a problem? Error is a problem. Error in information, error in comprehension is a problem because what we think often determines what we do. And so thinking that Jesus is not, in fact, our sure and blessed hope because he was somehow sinful would affect the way that we function. And God has called us to be a functioning, peculiar people to his glory. So this error in thinking was serious. I want us to see today, though, how John uses this passage to explain to us that, in fact, the promise made by God all the way back in Genesis 3 has been kept. Here's what I want to give you, and I hope the rhythm of these words will somehow help our memories. I want to give you four things today. 10 verses, four things, and a holiday weekend. I'll try to make those all work together. The four things that I want to give you that I think you see some rhythm in is, first of all, that the promise includes affection, possession, conception, and action. Essentially, what these are going to answer is the who, how, why, and what of the promise. Who, how, why, and what of the promise. So let's look today at the promise kept. If you have a question about something you hear today, feel free to relay that question to that phone number, and possibly we'll have an opportunity at the end of our service to clarify what had needed to be clarified. In this passage, you look at a capstone in verse 5, and verse 8. Would you look with me at 1 John 3, 5? You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. In him there's no sin. Look at verse 8. The second part. Verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the work of the devil. So as we read 1 John 3, we should be hearing an echo of Genesis 3. You remember I said that there is a truth that is shadowed in a plain truth. The plain truth is that there will be contention between poisonous snakes and people. Poisonous snakes will bite the feet of people. The feet of people will crush the heads of snakes. That will happen. But there is a truth shadowed there that we have explained to us as we go through the scriptures. That is the truth that ultimately God will crush Satan, destroying the works of the devil. Here we find the promise being kept. So let's start working our way through our four points. The first one is affection. Would you look at me at 1 John chapter 3, verse 1? What a beautiful verse. Read it slowly. Read it slowly. Look at the love, the kind of love that he has for us. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. Recognize today, especially, that promise in light of the incarnation. See what kind of love the Father has given to us in Christ. The co-eternal reigning God, the triune Godhead, has humbled himself, even though absolute equality with God was a thing he could have had. It was not a thing that he needed to grasp, but rather he humbles himself to become a servant, even to death, death on the cross. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. Keep in mind, one author says that the subject of the deceit being confronted appears to, so he's confronting deceit in the churches, seems to center around false teaching that one could be righteous without bothering to practice righteousness. Let me say that again. The problem seems to be that people were suggesting that you could be righteous without ever regarding a need to practice righteousness. It's called Gnosticism, the Gnostic gospel, that it was okay to just say, well, all things fleshly are sin, so stop trying to change that. There's no point in laboring against sin in your life. You can be righteous without changing. That's the error that's being confronted. The head of Satan would be crushed, though. People choose to live like they're still infected by the poisonous venom of his fangs, even though he has been crushed. It makes no sense. So let's see today a couple of explanations for the affection. First, would you look at the provision? So God first provides his affection to us, the love of God. It is a love that makes us his children. We'll see that in a minute. If you have notes, how many of you, may I ask, how many of you use the notes that are in the rack? How many of you have you have those? And how many of you use them just to read along versus write in them? You write in them? You vigorously write? Okay, great. I hope they're a blessing. I just wonder sometimes. And if you see something in the notes and you think, hey, when you make these notes, consider this. Let me know. Email me, text me, and say, hey, I use the notes, and here's a suggestion. That'd be fine. If you use the notes, you notice that there's a couple subpoints to number one. The first one is the provision. The love of God has been provided for sinners. B is the proof that it's been provided. Look at verse 6 of our text. Verse 6. No one who abides in him, that is Christ, keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. So the proof of the love of God is that for those people who are in Christ, sin is no longer dominating them, but they are warring in victory against sin. Now, it's important for us to recognize that in that statement, in verse 6, there is definitely two ditches. I sometimes like to point out to you that there are errors on both sides of the road. Here's the ditch on one side. In a group like this, inevitably there are people who hear that verse that says, no one who's in Christ will keep on sinning. And a bunch of people go, uh-oh, I have sinned. I must not be in Christ. And there's that group. And that's difficult. We're going to talk about it more in a minute. On the other side of a healthy middle of the road, there is another group of people. And they say, hold on, I am no legalist. What I do doesn't matter. I'm saved by grace. They say, we can go on sinning because grace abounds. So your sin doesn't matter. So over here, there's a person that says, your sin defines whether you're in fact able to be in Christ. And over here, there's a person that says, doesn't matter. I'm in Christ. He doesn't care about my sin. And then here in the middle, coincidentally, is where I get back to the pulpit where my Bible sets, which is the truth. Let me say to you that those ditches come from misunderstanding. Look at verse 7 and 8 with me, please. We are going to move around a little bit. I'm not going to take each one of these verses in full explanation, but I want to make sure I get your attention to verse 7 and 8. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he, the Lord, is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, and the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the work of the devil. Makes a practice of sinning. That is a perfect active participle, ongoing sin. It is to be a sinner without any change of course, just sinning. I want you to understand that Christian life, as long as we are in the flesh, because this text in its context has already explained to us that we are now the children of God, yet not all that we should be, But that will come when we see him as he is. Okay. So we know that Christianity is not sinless perfection. However, I would encourage you to understand this morning that the work of Christ in us, the completion of the promise kept in us, is that we now wage war by the sword of the Spirit, in the Spirit himself, against sin. We can no longer be joyful to cohabitate with sin. There was before, when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, there was a season where we could enjoy sin. A season. We would enjoy it. No longer, those who are alive in Christ, can we enjoy sin. We may still stumble in it. But we cannot have a life marked by prolonged continuation in sin. Let me give you three suggestions before I move forward about your sin. If you are in Christ and you say, I'm over here, I feel like I might be in this ditch where I can't be in Christ because I have sin. Let me give you some advice for warring against sin. A couple of words. First of all, I invite you to expose the reality of your sin to the light of the Scripture. You say, well, maybe what I'm doing isn't really sin. Shed some light on it and see. Just shed light on it and see. What does the Bible say about my ongoing bitterness? What does the Bible say about my animosity in relationship? What does the Bible say about my laziness or deceit? Shed the light of Scripture on what's going on. That's the first thing I would say. The second thing I would say is that you are not waging warfare against sin and at the same time trying to protect your sin from being identified. Okay? So you are not waging war against sin and then trying to keep it private. I would invite you to ask other Christ followers to come in the war with you, say, this is the sin, let's fight it together. You are not in warfare against sin as long as you are trying to hide it privately away so that no one knows it needs to be fought. Third, you must move toward victory with a full conviction that it is much better for you to slay the sin in your life than to have some sort of comfort in that sin. Repent of your sin. Repent of your sin and turn from it. So expose it to the light of Scripture, invite other people into your life to war against it, and then repent of it. Turn from it. Race from it as though it's something that disgusts you. Let us keep moving through this affection that God has. Well, it has a purpose. God's affection has a purpose. It's not just ambiguous affection, like, oh, I have really good feelings toward people. That's pointless. You understand that's pointless. You understand that love that is a noun is foolishness. You understand that? Love that is a noun is foolishness. It's foolish. Honey, I love you. I don't ever want to talk to you again. That's foolishness. That's foolishness. Brother in Christ, I love you, but when I see you in the foyer, I'm going to race down the hall. That's foolish. Love that is a noun is not the love of God for us. This love is a verb. Look at verse 5. Here's how it acted. The love of God appeared in Christ to take away sin and destroy the work of the devil. Now, let me say this before I move from this point. Okay, let me just say this. I'm going to skip something there. It's okay. I want to say a word to non-Christians as I get ready to move away from this point. Because of sin, all of us were once orphaned from a right relationship with God the Father. And for those who are apart from Christ still now, you are orphan children. You are susceptible, vulnerable to be destroyed, to be abused, to be consumed by evil. Powerless to overcome it. The destruction of the devil and his ongoing sin will overpower you. I'd like to say clearly that there is a freedom from that sin. There is a shelter from that sin, from that destruction. that can only be found at the cross of Christ. Be careful that you rightly perceive the Christ, not as an innocent, unimposing baby who you can receive and the infant is safe and doesn't ask you to do anything so we can celebrate the infant child, the baby. Be careful that you never see the cradle apart from the cross. Be careful that you never see the cradle and the cross apart from the garden, the venom, the death. Be careful that you never see the cradle and the cross both apart from the garden and apart from the everlasting kingdom. It is not the good news just to say a baby was born. The whole thing is good news. The garden and the cradle and the cross and an everlasting kingdom. So I would say to you this morning, understand that Christ is a conquering king. And while you are an orphan apart from him, while you are estranged, and most definitely pray for the devil, that in Christ and in his cross and the power of the resurrection, there is life and adoption for those who had been estranged. See what kind of love. Listen. I intend to spend some time this morning giving some degree of explanation for both the love and the wrath dynamic. You have noticed, perhaps, that I have commented that we must be aware that God is not ambiguously affectionate for people who are unrepentant evildoers. I intend to explain to you how that can be true. And verse 1 can be true. See what kind of love. Is it wrong for us to say that God is amazingly loving? No, it's not wrong. So, as we work through this and we see the purpose, I want the church. So I said a word to the unsaved. I said a word to those who are dead in their trespasses, in sin. A word of warning. Word of warning, you must come to Christ or you will die in your sin. You say, come to Christ. I would tell you that if you believe that Christ, in fact, is the way, the truth, and the life, if you believe that, if you have been convinced by the scripture, by the revelation of God, then you will call out from your mouth and plead with him to forgive you of your sin, which you understand deserves eternal damnation. And then to the church, see what kind of love. That we should be called children of God. That we should be called children of God. So how can we have in this one verse all this wrath and then all this love? See what kind of love. Well, as we go to the lost and dying, here's a question. Is it right to say to the rebellious that God loves them? Question came up last Sunday at Emmaus Walk. As we evangelize, we were talking about sharpening our tools for evangelizing in light of who God is. Is it right to say to the rebellious sinner, the child of the devil, that God loves them? Is it right? I would suggest that it's exactly what was said in John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, we read, if you want to turn back there, it's healthy. And I won't take long here, but I hope to have a moment in the rest of what we're doing to give some explanation for the love and wrath dynamic as we think about 1 John 3:1. See what kind of love has been given to us that we would be called children. You know 1 John. You know John chapter 3. And there's one verse in John chapter 3 that we all know well, the verse is 16. Are you there? Well, you have to be, because I'm going to ask you to say a word out of this, and you might not know it. Nah, you know it. John 3 and verse 16, for God so loved. There it is. The end. Wait, there's more to John 3. Look all the way down to verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So wait. The wrath of God was already there? Yes. He's an unrepentant sinner. And God is wrathful to all those who are evildoers. But verse 16. Now, why do you think it is, please tell me, why do you think it is that verse 16 is the life verse of every single evangelical Christian? Because it's cool and it helps me sleep at night. For God so loved. Enough! Stop there! I need my rest. But wait, there's verse 36. I don't think I can cope with that. I just want 16. What I want you to understand is that both exist. One does not trump the other. Neither way. However, 1 John 3:1 explains to us how both can exist. See what kind of love. Wait, there are different kinds? Well, on that, let's go into our next point. See what kind of love. The incarnation made it possible for us to see what kind of love. Let's see. First of all, we saw his affection. Let's see number two, God's possession. Verse number two, possession. Beloved, we are God's children now. Beloved, we are God's children now. So you have affection. And that affection is not just ambiguous emotion. It's not just a noun. That affection is a verb. Beloved, now we're God's kids. His love, that kind of love, that we should be called the children of God, has worked. It verbed out. We are his children. Beloved. Now, okay, let me give you a word picture like this. Okay. Now, if you have an imagination dial, how many of you have a vivid imagination? Would you tell me you can see things in your mind's eye? The rest of you, turn the dial up. Turn the imagination dial way up. Here we go. Let's picture this. Picture this. Picture a valley. It's very barren. It's dark. It's kind of damp. It's very uncomfortable. And in the valley, there are people everywhere. They look abandoned. They look like they're destitute. But they're not fully grown adult people. They're children. And they're not growing up. They're not developing. And they're wandering around everywhere in rags. And there in that same barren valley, there are vipers everywhere. And constantly, every couple seconds, you see another strike of a poisonous snake, and another unprotected child falls prey and perishes. And it's happening all over. Masses and masses and masses of defenseless prey are falling. In the middle of this plight, there is a champion, a hero, and he is rescuing out these children so that they won't be prey to the poison, to the snake. He's rescuing them. See what kind of love the hero character in the middle of the barren valley of death, see what kind of love he's showing. He's rescuing. The promise is being kept. It is revealed that God in Christ has made us to live. So John is writing this to a church near Ephesus who's being told, listen, you're on your own. Jesus, in fact, is not the means to rescue you from the snake's bite. It's not going to happen that way. John's writing to a group of churches who don't believe that Jesus is good enough. And so we hear this instruction that the promise has been kept. And in Christ, those pitiful characters who are being consumed are being rescued. How? 1 John 5:11. You don't need to turn. I know it's only a couple pages. Just listen closely. Seth prayed for us to have sharp ears. I would echo that. Listen closely to 1 John 5. And this is the testimony. God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Those toddlers, those infants waddling around in that barren valley, snake bit over and over and over and perishing, need the Son of God. Whoever has him has life. Whoever does not have him does not have life. There is here an encouraging already but not yet, because you see, you are one of the infants in the valley, and you say, wait, am I about to be destroyed by a snake bite, or have I been spared? Because I see in myself some ongoing sin that may be the effect of venom in my veins. Well, there's some encouraging words of already but not yet. There are some beautiful already but not yets in the Bible. Here's one of them. We are now children of God. We know because of the righteousness that accompanies our life. However, we are not yet what we will be. It's great news, because we might wonder, okay, maybe I am on my way to heaven, but how am I going to keep from getting kicked out? I think I'm on my way to heaven, but I don't know if it's going to last very long, because I seem to have this reoccurring problem with sinning. Well, look at verse 2 again with me. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now. That's already. But what we will be has not yet appeared. When he appears, we will be like him, just like that. Just like that, like him. Not deity, but character. Defense from sin. A new appetite. Only hungry for righteousness. Never hungry for sin anymore. We will be like him, because we will see him as he is. Now let me say just a word. Would you contemplate with me, before I move away from this portion, would you contemplate with me just how imperative is it then to see Christ correctly? There will be a day when we will no longer waddle around in viper pits being struck by venomous sting, because we'll see him correctly. Do you wonder how imperative it is to our function to know Christ rightly? Not just to know him as some rabbit's foot that gets us out of hell, but to truly know him. Someday, when we live differently, it'll be because we've seen and known him fully. The next point here answers the question about how this has happened. Okay, because, right, I left you with the valley, right? Now that story, that word picture's got some imperfections in it. You know why? Because I came up with that. That's not in the Bible. So it's got some faults in it. You push that story too far, and it's going to break down. Okay? But let me just allude to it one more time. You say, wait, those are perpetually children. They're not growing up. They're dying. They're prey. They're being consumed. They seem like they're destined to perish. Okay, how is it then that they are plucked out of that to life? Well, we know it's by Christ, but how is it actually happening? I mean, I know who made it possible, but how does it happen? You see all those toddlers in their helplessness? And then you told me that there was a champion, a savior in the middle, who was picking them up and setting them apart from the sin, apart from the snakes, in safety? How? Okay, number three, and that is conception. Just trying to get these to rhyme a little bit, trying to get some rhythm going. Affection, possession, conception. Affection, possession. How did possession happen? So the champion's in the middle. Explain that more. Good news. The Spirit of God has led John to explain it more. And it's in verse 9. Verse 9 of 1 John 3 says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him." He cannot keep on sinning. He's been born of God. Okay, so the infection of the venom can no longer affect that person. Correct. You can no longer be overcome by the poisonous venom of Satan, the father of lies, because you've been born of God. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. No one goes on. I'm not saying it doesn't still happen, but no one just goes on in the same course of sinning, for God's seed. Now, you help me with number two, the main point. What's number three again? Conception. All right, church is about to get real grown up. Conception. For God's seed abides in him. Wait, I think I know where he's going with this. You know what the word seed is? Sperma. Chris is teaching Route 316. We were going over kind of the passage. And I said, here's what I want you to really drive home for the kids. Explain to them what it means that God's sperma is causing them to be his own. He says, yeah, I'll get right on that. Listen, the Bible is real grown up. And I hope that you see how vivid verse 9 is. How is it that these children who are all in this valley of destruction have been made the possession of the champion, the God of the covenant promise? How did it happen? Because God's seed abides in them. Now listen, this concept of God's seed as the foundation for how those people are distinct groups, the kind of love, this concept is not unique to 1 John. Please listen as I read three other places that help us understand this more vividly. In James chapter 1, verse 18, "Of God's own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation." John 1, 13, "Born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but we are born of God." 1 Peter 1, 23, "Since we have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." This is the good news. This is good news. This is good news. You see, the promise made, God says, all right, I'm going to crush the snake's head. Oh, that is good. I don't like snakes. Okay. Over the course of human history, you're going to understand most clearly what I meant when I said I would crush the snake's head. Okay. Jeremiah 31, 31. "I will make a new covenant with them. I will put it in their heart. I will plant the seed of new life in their heart." Seriously? Yes. 1 John 3. "I have conceived in them life in Christ." How is it then that people won't perish? No one born of God is going to be prey to sin ultimately. John returns to the concept that the child of God will behave in a manner that's similar to the Father's nature. Could I just invite you to confront for just a moment what might be an unknown belief that you hold? And that is that you have both a sin and a new nature at the same time. Do you understand that those who are in Christ don't have dual natures? You don't have dual citizenship when it comes to your nature. You have one or the other. It's just one or the other. All the verses here that talk about sin explain that it's either Satan that you're living in or it's God that you're living in. There's not a middle ground. It's either or. I hope you understand that because we are the offspring of God, that it would be unnatural for us not to look like God. Be unnatural. We would think that was weird. My nephews are visiting, and Aiden was in nursery. Aiden is young. He crawls a little bit, but he tips. My nephew, he tips over. And he tipped over in nursery. And I was running some errands around the building, and I heard him just screaming, which is weird for him. He's usually very, very quiet. And I went in the nursery, and I didn't want to intrude because there's such good volunteers in there, and I'm like only going to mess it up. And so I walked in real carefully not to step on anyone, and I just said, could I take him and walk around for a little bit? Because I'm afraid he's going to start a coup in the nursery. And they were kind. They said, yes, you know what? Yeah, go ahead. And so I walked him around for a little bit, and I don't remember right now who it was that we ran into, and somebody said, oh, I can tell he's related. Must be the baby fat. And I would not have thought that. But you see, it actually would be unnatural for him not to have some resemblance. We are biologically related. It would be unnatural for you to not have some likeness to a righteous God. If his seed is in you, if you are alive by him, it would be weird for you not to resemble him. So this is conception. There's two conjunctions that explain this. Let me just give them to you in verse 9. You see, they both start off, one starts off by the word for, and the other one starts off by the word because. They're conjunctions. They explain what's meant. And the first one says for. The beloved children of God wage war against sin, for God's seed abides in him. The second conjunction, the beloved children of God war against sin now because he has been born of God. This is the message that Jesus spoke to Nicodemus. If I could invite you back to John 3, I don't think it's a coincidence that the Gospel of John and 1 John are saying such similar things. Look at, you know the story when Nicodemus comes to Jesus? He comes at what time of day? Night. He's embarrassed. He should be embarrassed. It's like a seminary professor asking how redemption works. Are you kidding? If you're going to ask that question, you better come at night, because that'll cost you your job. He comes at night to Jesus, and he says, listen, I really want the kingdom of heaven. How do I go about that? And Jesus says, you must be born over. Really? A second time? That sounds crazy. And Jesus goes, that is crazy. It's not what I said. I said over. Yeah, again. No, over. Yeah, no. Over. Are you sure that's what he said? Well, let's look at John 3. So unless one is born again, your Bible has a footnote there, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus says, that sounds crazy. How can he be born again? Can he go into his mother's womb again? He says, truly I say to you, unless you're born of water and spirit. So unless you have both a natural birth and a spiritual birth, you're not going to get it. You have to be conceived by the seed of God. And then he goes on to explain what he means by spirit from above. That which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound. Well, what's he talking about there? But you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of spirit. Born of spirit. Let me ask you this question. If we say that the promise kept has been an amazing affection, possession, conception. See what kind of love. We are God's. How is that? because we have been born of him. If we say here, it is unreasonable to think that people who are truly born of God don't bear some resemblance. That's unreasonable. Then let me ask you, church, how might this shape the way we hold each other accountable? I wonder if this challenges us to think carefully about the way we endure instead of confront with a brother or sister's lingering sin. How long might we invite someone to fellowship with us in covenant relationship and just say, yeah, you bear no resemblance at all to the righteous Father, but it's none of my business. Wait. You might be an imposter son. None of our business. I think it is. And I don't think it's by accident or coincidence that God says, I'm going to do something that's going to make conversion happen. And you'll see change. Because this is what happens when my seed births my people. They will look like me. And when they don't look like him, we should be faithful to say, I'm sorry, I'm concerned that you do not look anything like our Father. Where did you come from? And how did you get here? Now, let me be clear. You might say, that sounds like maybe an unnecessary responsibility of the church. I mean, look at the whole world dying in their sin. And you're saying that we should be confronting each other. Shouldn't we just kind of assume that things are going to end okay and then go and confront those people who are really lost? Well, definitely yes to that. But please keep in mind that when Jesus described at the end of his Sermon on the Mountain, when Jesus described what the judgment was going to look like, he described a very sad turn of events. He said, there are many, many people who are going to stand in front of my throne of judgment, and they're going to say, Kurios, Kurios, Lord, Lord. And he will look back at them and say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. People who will say, I'm a worshiper, I'm a worship leader, I'm a teacher, I'm a minister, Lord, Lord, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. So please don't assume that the only place to confront false conversion or false assurance is somewhere else. So just a word to the church as we move on from this point. So what do we have? See what kind of love. We're God's kids. How did that happen? Conception, his seed. And then lastly, I want to see action. All of this has not happened for no purpose. So as we think about the provision of Christ incarnate, look at verse 10. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So you see, there's only two options. You're either the child of God or you're the child of the devil. Everyone wants to imagine a third party. We're so independent. We all get, I mean, you do it in politics too. Doesn't everyone get revved up about a third party? I'm going to be a third party voter this year. No, you're not. There's no such thing as a third party. You're just sharing votes with one of the other two parties. And we imagine that same thing spiritually. Well, no, I'm not of the devil. I'm not of God. I'm yet to be decided. That's not true. By this, it's evident. You're one or the other. And look at the two proofs. The one proof, the first one, is if they don't do righteousness. Now, I love that because you know what we reduce Christianity to? The unrighteousness that you don't do. We make Christianity all about negative, right? Like, if you're really God's children, you won't. There's a really fun list we could make right there. You've heard me say here before, you won't drink, smoke, or chew, or go out with girls that do. Christianity. Check. You see, but verse 10 doesn't say that. Verse 10 doesn't say, now listen, if you're really born of God, you won't do this or this or this or this. No, see, God's making things new. Not just making us ambiguously disconnected from things old. There's a positive function that happens when God births people. And so look at verse 10. Whoever does not practice righteousness, not unrighteousness, is not of God. Practicing righteousness. Galatians 5:18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, fruitfulness. I read two in a row. Goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there's no law. Those are the positive things that are produced in us that grow up out of the seed that God has planted. Look at the other one. Love for your brother. Now, this one's really, really helpful to just summarize where we've been over the last 3 weeks. God, ages ago, showed up in the garden and saw two little children who'd been bit by the snake. He says, you're going to die. That's what's going to happen. It's what you deserve. But even while he's speaking their just damnation, he says, but I won't just leave it like this forever. I'll let you know what I want you to do to be counted righteousness. And he gives them the law. And the law puts the will of God into our hands. But our hands are so weak that we drop the law all the time. We're always dropping it, breaking it. And then God says, I'm not going to leave you there. My plan has always been to show you that I will be the champion, the one who saves in the middle of this barren valley. My plan's always been to show that this is going to be my doing. And then he says, I'm going to do something more than just give the law into your hands. I am going to do a work like the work of reproductive seed planting. And I'm going to put it in your heart. You won't just have the law in your hands. We have the law in our hands. Everyone does. But see what kind of love he's loved us with. We have the law in our heart. We have the law in our heart. And the whole commandment is kept in this. Love God and love your neighbor. Love God and love your neighbor. How am I ever going to do that? Being one of God's children, how am I ever going to do that? He'll plant seed and you'll become what he intends. Really? God not only speaks the provision of the covenant, but then he makes it happen? He's good that way. He's good that way. When we were just like babies stepping over vipers, dropping the law and breaking it everywhere, he says, let me save this. He's good. And listen, it's only love as a noun if there isn't Jesus. It's just love as a noun if there's not Jesus. If there's not a baby born in a stable of lowly means who will be rejected by his own people, who will be cursed unto death, even death on the cross. If there's not Jesus, all this is just love as a noun. This is just God's good feelings. But in Christ, it all becomes love as a verb. In the middle of all the attempts that are around you to take Christmas and make it something really perverse, to make it commercial, to make it about gifts, to make it about social obligation, and I mean obligation, I want you to understand that while we very easily could shake our heads in disgust and say, whatever, I quit. I'm not going to try to fight to keep the real meaning of Christ's advent the center of our attention. It's just a lost cause. I'm just going to skip it. Instead of that, let's understand that in a season where everyone's acting like children in a barren valley getting bit by vipers, let's act distinct. and say, listen, the poison of that delusion is not running through my veins. So while all of you do that, we are going to worship what really happened, what God really did. And so while all that stuff is going on to try to steal away and rob away the truth, all the propaganda of Satan, the church can be salt and light. We can live this Tuesday distinctly from everything else. We can be intentional and show that we are born of God. So this week, as you celebrate Christ, remember that by him the promise is kept. By him we know love. See what kind of love. What kind? We're God's children. Well, how did that happen? His seed in us. He birthed us. We're born of God. Why? Action. So that we can live righteous, we can love our brother, and by doing this, we bring praise to God. You see, there's two passages here that say, this is the reason Jesus came, to destroy sin. And that's true. And you've heard me say, everything that God's doing, he's doing for his glory. And you think, well, no, he just came to destroy sin. For his glory. Romans 8, verse 28, says, all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. Okay, purpose. I wasn't sure about the second one. I knew the first one we were going to get. Romans 8, 28a, very popular. All things are going great. Those who are called according to his purpose. That, here's the purpose, verse 29, that we be conformed to Christ. The likeness, it'd be weird if we didn't look like the one who birthed us. That we will be like him, Christ. So that he would be the firstborn, the most important thing that's ever been in creation. So yes, he came to take away sin. Why? So that Jesus Christ would be the most important thing that's ever existed in creation. So this week, as you celebrate on Tuesday, remember that you're celebrating the most important thing that's ever been in creation. Be distinct. I know it seems like Christmas is unredeemable. And maybe universally, maybe that's true. Maybe that's true. But it's not true in the life of your spouse. It's not true in the life of your children. So make sure that you celebrate what Tuesday really can be. The most amazing thing that's ever been in creation. The promise kept. Amen.